I want to welcome everybody to the Wednesday night Bible study here at the Christian Center. And what we're going to be looking at over the next 2 months is church history. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word history, I just go, blah. You know, during school, I always just checked out when it came to history, world history, U.S. history. And I wish I hadn't now, because I feel like I would be benefiting so much from it had I paid attention and been able to glean from that. And I think some of the things that really turned me off and maybe turned people off is those events that, you know, who really cares about anyway, and the endless dates that you're supposed to memorize for the test that's coming up. And what my hope is, as we go through this, is to focus on the milestones as we see them throughout the time from the apostles to the present, and to get more, I think, of an overview of church history, because there's a lot to be gleaned from history. When you think about it, how did we get to where we are right now? I mean, it's been through history from the time of those 120 disciples in the upper room until today. Things have happened, and it's really shaped who we are and our beliefs. And one of the things that I've noticed as I've been going through this is it's kind of depressing to look at church history. What it creates in me is a desire to get back to the Bible all the more, because what I've seen as you go through the centuries of church history, you find people getting caught up, the church getting caught up in tradition and putting that on an equal par with Scripture, and then all kinds of messes come out of that. You see power struggles and things of that nature, and the church has a bad past. And we, again, glean a lot from looking at history so that we don't repeat the same mistakes. But you know, make no doubt about it, there was always that faithful remnant throughout, cut through church history, that were faithful to the Word, and it's exciting to look at those men and women as we go through this. Forgot my little clicker thing. I'm going to have to get that. We've got a lot of PowerPoint slides that we're going to be looking at, and they're on the internet at ccborrego.com, right on the front page. And you're going to have to, those that would be pulling it up, you have to take a while to let the file load, because it's a large file. We got a lot of neat stuff up there. Charlie Brown's little sister, I think it was, Sally, was doing a paper on church history. And this is how she started it out in her introduction. Am I hooked up back there? Okay. If you could just arrow over one and then hook up my little device. One more time. She starts it out, when writing about church history, we have to go back to the very beginning. Our pastor was born in 1930. And it seems like from the time of the apostles to the day that we live in, the space in between is one big blank for many of us. I know that it's been like that for me for a number of years. And We are familiar with some events like the Reformation. Some people like Luther, we recognize. Calvin, we recognize. Augustine. But even though we recognize the names, sometimes a lot of us don't know where to plug those people in and how things flowed from beginning to end. And so the value, really, again, coming back to church history, is to know how we got where we are. Why are, you know, from those 120 disciples in the upper room, millions of Christians now across the globe, you've got a united body in the beginning, and you've got so many branches of denominations right now. How did we get here? It's an interesting thought, really. You know, it was started out as one. When did it start splintering off, and why? And that's one of the things we're going to be looking at as we go through. But when you think about it, too, church history, we're all one family, right? These are our brothers and sisters in Christ, so it's really like a family tree. We get to look back and see what our forefathers and whatnot were doing. Okay. Let's have some questions here, and we want to raise your hand. Who, next slide please, was probably crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to die like his Savior, next slide please, was a leading apostle in the early church. At my house, we go like this, ooh, call on me. Mary, Peter, good. Next one, please. Simon Peter. Go ahead. Where did the early Christians probably meet for worship? Next. Where does Romans 16:5 suggest that the earliest Christians gathered? Did I see it over here somewhere? Pat?
Antioch.
Nope, not Antioch. Raise your hand, please. Karen? People's homes, that's right. Next slide. Houses. Christians met in homes until the 3rd or 4th century AD. Next slide, please. Who claimed he saw a vision of Christ's cross in the sky? Next. Who was the first Roman emperor to claim that he was a Christian?
Constantine,
let's see. Answer is, yes, Constantine. Good job. Next slide, please. Who has been called the morning star of the Reformation? Who translated the Bible into ordinary English in the 1300s? Was that? Gutenberg? No, not Gutenberg. Huh?
Grammar?
Cramer. No, not Cramer. This one's probably one of the toughest. Go ahead, let's see it. John Wycliffe, 1320 to 1384. Next slide, please. Who wrote the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God? Next slide, please. Nailed 95 theses to the door of a chapel in Wittenberg, Germany. Wally.
Martin Luther,
let's see. Yes. Next slide, please. Who wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion? Next, is best known for his doctrine of predestination. Who do you think? Anybody? I saw a hand back there, but I'm holding out. Yes. Knox. Did you say Knox? No. Let me see the hand. Calvin, that's it. All right, John Calvin. Good. Next slide, please. Who wrote hymns such as And Can It Be and Over a Thousand Tongues? Next. Who helped form a holy club that led to the formation of the Methodist Church? Wally.
John Wesley.
Let's see. Charles Wesley. That's close. You get 50% on that one. Okay, let's see what the next slide is. Who is the famous 19th century English pastor who preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London? Next. Who denounced American slavery? Yes, Terry. Charles Spurgeon. Very good. All right. Next. Who was imprisoned by the Nazis and executed in 1945 after participating in a plot to assassinate Hitler? Next. Who wrote The Cost of Discipleship? Yes.
Bonhoeffer.
Let's see. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Very good. Now, how many of you did not know that one? Okay. You've come to the right Bible study. Next. Oh, come on, wait, let's wait. Who preached to the largest crowd in history in Seoul, South Korea in 1973, and who was once called the best-loved American Christian? Let's all say it together.
Yeah.
Billy Graham. All right, very good. That's great. Okay, go ahead and put the next slide up. So these are the kind of things that we're going to be going through over the next probably 2 months. We'll see how it goes. I'm taking this from a couple of different sources. This right here was my textbook for my Bible college class on church history. It's Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. It's actually a real easy read, believe it or not. It's 500 pages, but a really nice, easy reading textbook that breaks up church history in different ages. And that's why I've got it broken down into this section right here that we're going to go over briefly right now so we can see where we're going in the next number of weeks. But this is another book that I'm weighing heavily upon. It's only 150 pages. Let's see. 500 pages, 150 pages. If you'd like to get this book, talk to me afterwards, okay? It's a great little book. It's put out by Rose Publishing, and it's the author is Timothy Paul Jones, and it's filled with a number of again, milestones, and then a number of neat little highlighted things on the side. But each chapter begins with something like five events you should know, eight names you should know, five terms you should know of that particular era that it's covering. And so it's really quite beneficial when you're just looking at that overall snapshot of a period of church history to see some of the things that were taking place. Going along with that is a Christian history timeline also put out by Rose Publishing that, again, hits actually a couple of hundred different events that take place all throughout church history. And again, can be beneficial as a refresher. This, I believe, is about $14 or $15. This is $3, again, through Rose Publishing, and I'll pull that up at the end. But those are the things that I'm leaning on as I'm putting this together as we go through it. The division in this book right here and the majority of the PowerPoint slides are coming from the author that put together the other book. By Rose Publishing. So anyway, let's look at the divisions a little bit. 30 to 70 AD, Jesus and the apostles. This is really the birth of the church, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. And that's kind of nice because we're basically looking at the book of Acts, and we're all probably pretty familiar with that. And the book of Acts recording the early church for the first 30 years. And so that's the first division. The next division, 70 AD to 312, Catholic Christianity. And the idea there is Catholic universal. Universal Christianity as the church is beginning to grow. This is a time of pretty serious persecution for the church. And when the church was persecuted, the church was strong. It was then that the church was really seeking the Lord. It was then that the church was really growing. There was a healthiness about the church. And in 312, around that time, 312 to 590, the Christian Empire, this is when the main religion of the Roman Empire was Christianity. And that sounds like a great thing. I mean, I know we're praying, you know, that our president would be a Christian president and that our leaders would lead according to biblical principles. And oh, wouldn't it be great if, you know, everybody was a Christian? And yet history tells us that that's not necessarily a good thing. I think it would be a good thing if everybody was genuinely a Christian and genuinely following after the Lord and all. But unfortunately, it became a corrupt and paganized, and it was the beginning really of the downfall for the church. Brings us into the Middle Ages, 590 to 1517, after the fall of the Roman Empire. That's when the church really rose to power, and the Roman Catholic Church, and then you've got corruption mounting and things of that nature, and it becomes a really challenging time in church history, the things that took place during that age. But then the bright spot, the Reformation, back to the Bible, basically, away from church tradition, and again, all of the abuses that were taking place, and back to the Bible. And this is where you have really the beginning of the denominations and people going back to the Bible and splitting off for various reasons of truth, as the truth is brought to each new group. But then again, just as you know, you have the good point coming back, you have the beginning of the fall again. You've got reason and yet revival. The age of reason, where man starts looking at science as the answer for things and starts turning away from God. And yet during that same time, you have the revivals that are taking place and people coming to know the Lord. And so you kind of have a parallel street that's happening during that time. And then, of course, progress, I think it was the French Revolution and the powers that started coming in and how the church dealt with that. And then, of course, in this last century, ideologies and the things that the church has had to face, the things that have taken place, communism and humanism and the different things and challenges for Christianity. So it's kind of like it starts out. It's at a height in the early part where the church is being persecuted, kind of takes a nosedive, comes back in after the corruption to the Reformation, but then again starts taking a nosedive again. It's going to be healthy for us, I believe, to be looking at church history and learn from the mistakes that were made in the past, but also be inspired by those who, again, were so faithful to the Lord during those times that it was challenging to be a Christian. Many people giving their lives for what they believed in. And it's very inspiring to see that, especially in light of where we live and when we live today, when life is just so easy. And one of the biggest things that I think hinders us is the materialism, the prosperity that's all around us. I mean, that we're lulled to sleep. We're the seed that's thrown among the thorns, and it's choking the life out of us because we've got so many gadgets and things that we're distracted with and all. And yet when life was simpler and when life was challenging, the people that were going to the Lord and the church was strong during that time. So anyway, hope you're going to be blessed by it. Let's take the next slide, please. And we're going to be looking at, again, Jesus and the apostles. We've got a little timeline right here that gives us a rough idea of when some of the major milestones or major events took place. One of the things that I wanted to point out too here, we've got starting from 0 BC or AD. There isn't even really a zero, is there? Doesn't it go from 1 BC to 1 AD? So, my mistake. And then moving on to Pentecost, Jerusalem Council, the fire in Rome and Jerusalem destroyed is basically what we're going to be looking at tonight. But I thought this was kind of an interesting little sidelight when we talk about some of the, remember I told you about in this book, it had key events you should know, key names, and also terms that we should know. One of them is Anno Domini. Who can tell me what that means? Anno Domini, Latin for in the year of the Lord. Very good. Latin for the Lord's year, usually abbreviated AD, again for Anno Domini, refers to the number of years since Christ's birth. And I'm not going to pronounce this right, but something like Dionysius Exiguus, a 6th century monk, was the first to date history by the life of Christ. His calculations were 4 years off. So Jesus was around 4 years old in AD 1. And that's why if you look in some of the study Bibles, you'll see the birth of Christ back around 4 BC or 6 BC, something like that, and then the crucifixion around 28 AD or something like that. So it gives you a little bit of insight into why it's like that. Personally, I think it's just exciting that our calendar is based upon the one who stepped into time and divided BC from AD. That's just an awesome testimony that's through so much of the world. Let's take our Bibles and we're going to turn to the book of Acts because we're going to look at a couple of scriptures as we go through this tonight. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 1. Again, we come to the beginning of the church and we come to Jesus and the apostles. Jesus was the fulfillment of all those prophecies. They were waiting for the Messiah to come and he fulfilled those. His death, burial, and resurrection is what makes salvation possible for all of us. And he ascended into heaven, but he had told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. They would wait in Jerusalem, they would be in a prayer meeting, and then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and filled those believers. And this was the birth of the church, the Pentecost, at Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover where Jesus was crucified. And so if we look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and could I get a volunteer to read that for me? Acts 1:8. Who would like to read that? Pat, okay, if you'd like to go ahead and read it. Okay, great. So Jesus told his disciples, and this is right prior to the ascension, that they would receive power. And of course, this is in reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit. The word power is the Greek word dunamis, and we get our word dynamic and dynamite from that. So we're talking about a serious power that would come upon them when they receive the Holy Spirit. The word in this verse that is witnesses is the Greek word martis, and we get our word martyr for that. So they're going to receive power, this dynamic, this dynamite, if you will, that they could be witnesses, that they would be able to testify up to the point and even including death if need be. And it would be the Holy Spirit that would give them that strength to go forth and testify. And as we see in this verse, it would begin at Jerusalem. This is where the church was first born. We're looking at church history. We're looking back through the years, and the church had its birth in Jerusalem. And from there, we're going to see it spread out of Jerusalem into the area of southern Israel, Judea, up into middle Israel and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth through the ministry, first of all, of the Apostle Paul, and then you know, countless people through the ages that have taken the gospel out there. Acts chapter 2 tells us of the birth of the church, the Holy Spirit coming upon the church, those 120 disciples in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit would give them the desire and the power to live the Christian life. And that is really the essential element of being a Christian, is having the desire to live for the Lord and the power to be able to see that through. And I've shared this in the past. This is one of the things, one of the areas that I erred in, and I think a number of people err in, is we become Christians. We think God, you know, we recognize that God has saved us, and it's like we take it as if he's passed the baton to us, and now we have to run with it. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and we fail to look to the Lord, to look to the Holy Spirit, to work in us and through us that we might be who God wants us to be. And it wasn't until I really recognized that and began to simply look to the Lord and ask him to help me to overcome these vices that I had, to give me the desire and the ability to live the way I knew I should live. And then it started happening because that's what he wants to do anyway. And so that's what it says in Philippians chapter 2, that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, will, putting the desire in your heart to live for him and giving you the power to do it. And so the Holy Spirit coming upon the church, the birth of the church, now they have the ability to go forth and be those witnesses, again, martyrs, to the point of death and including death if need be because of the power of the Holy Spirit. We see the boldness of the disciples in Acts chapter 4 when the Holy Spirit comes upon that same group. Once again, the place is shaken. They go out and they speak with boldness. And I think that's really one of the signs of the Holy Spirit working in a person is the fact that you become bold in your witness. You're able to stand up and say, yes, I do believe in Jesus. And this is why where without that, without him, you wouldn't be able to do that. I remember, growing up, even as a young adult, I mean, I was like the wimp of wimps. And not that I'm anything, bold and bad now, but I know when the Holy Spirit came in, there was a change there. And I was able to stand up and say, yes, I do believe in Jesus and I am a Christian and so forth. So here is the birth of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Let's see the model for the church in Acts chapter 2. If somebody could read verse 42 for me, who would like to read that? Four distinct things that the early church was doing. And again, what we're doing is we're looking at church history, the history of the church, and we're starting with the early church. Four things that they did. Number one, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The teaching of the Word of God was paramount, number one, in the early church. And of course, what we do is we're studying the New Testament. We're looking at what the apostles wrote down. We're looking at the Gospels. We're looking at the letters of the Apostle Paul and some of the other apostles. And so we're studying God's Word, and that's what's going to really keep us on track, I believe, with the will of God, is being in the apostles' doctrine, being in the Word of God primarily. The next thing that's mentioned there in verse 42 is fellowship. And it's simply talking about the body of Christ getting together and fellowshipping with one another. When I first became the pastor, I saw very little need for fellowship. I thought the main thing, the meat of the word. I mean, that's what church is all about. I'm going to teach the Bible. That's where it's at. And I saw really no need to have refreshments and cookies and things like that. But it didn't take very long for me to see the value of that. Because what tends to happen in churches is once the amen is said, people go right out those doors, make a U-turn, and head right out those doors for their cars. And there's no body ministry that's taking place. Just having that table out there with some simple refreshments on it caused people to go, hit the brakes and go over there. And, it's within arm's reach. And once they have that, we start talking, we start building relationships, and then we can start building that to a point of outside of the I don't want to say shallow in a bad way, but the conversations we can have on Sunday to where we can build friendships. And now we've got somebody that we can call upon. We've got somebody we can pray with. We've got somebody who's a sounding board that we've built a relationship with so that we can grow in our Christian walk. And that's so important. And I've really come to see that. And that's what the early church was doing. They had the apostles' doctrine and they had fellowship, again, for the sake of body ministry. And then in verse 42, again, the next thing that's mentioned is the breaking of bread. What do you think that might be referring to?
Food.
What's that?
Food.
some people look at it too as just a parallel statement with fellowship and the breaking of bread, like the two go hand in hand. But somebody else said something.
Communion.
Yeah. A number of people look at it as communion, coming together as they would on a frequent basis to remember what Jesus had done for them. And that is an essential part of the church. And it's easy to get caught up again, especially in our culture, to the busyness of life. But as we come back on a frequent basis to the Lord's table, we remember the high price that was paid for our salvation. We never want to get far away from that. Always coming back and remembering that Jesus gave it all. He laid down his life so that we can be saved. And it's important to do that. And the last thing that's mentioned in this list of four is prayer. And prayer is such a privilege and so important for the Christian's life. Important not that we beseech God so that we can get him to do our will, but that we can bring our requests before him and we can seek him that his will might be done in our life. In prayer, we position ourselves to hear from him because we're quiet before him. We're rightly so, bringing our petitions, our supplications, our requests before him. But now we're in a place where, Lord, I need you. I'm in this situation, and we're in a position to be able to hear from him, and he can speak to our heart. Our heart can be changed, and we can be moved through prayer. And oftentimes it's working this way, God speaking back to us and moving us according to his will. So it's neat to kind of see that, the model of the early church, what they were doing. And as we move through the book of Acts, we find that the church began to grow in Jerusalem, thousands getting saved, getting added to the church. But remember what Jesus said, they were supposed to be witnesses, not just in Jerusalem. They were supposed to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it seems like they were happy to stay in Jerusalem, and who doesn't want to stay where things are happening and where the revival's at? And you know, it's funny because the way the church moved was probably not the way we would think of making mounting our missionary effort. You know, we're supposed to go to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Well, let's get the missions committee together and we'll get a plan and we'll send people out. That's not what they did. That's not what happened, at least. In Acts chapter 8, if you want to turn over there, and if I could get another volunteer to read verse 1, this is right after Stephen, one of the deacons of the early church, profound testimony before the Sanhedrin. And they couldn't take what he had to say, the rebuke that he brought. And so they took him out and they stoned him to death. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read this, Dick. Judea and Samaria. Isn't that interesting? That they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is how they were sent out, scattered out because of the persecution. Persecution, again, the difficulties that the church faced, it brought forth a lot of fruit. And we see that right there, even in the book of Acts. Stephen, a profound witness for the kingdom, gave his life. And we have this man named Saul. What other name do we know him by? Paul, right? This is the one who was so radically against the church and yet had a conversion recorded in Acts chapter 9, and he became just as radically for the church, or radical for the church. And when you get to, let's see, he's got his conversion in Acts chapter 9. Chapter 13 begins his first missionary journey, and it's all about Paul and the work that God's doing through the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Acts to Acts chapter 28. So you have more than half of the book of Acts that's dedicated to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and he wrote 13 or 14 of the 27 New Testament letters. So he wrote roughly half of the New Testament that we have. So never give up on those people who are so against Christianity. If God can get a hold of their heart, I mean, and that can be turned for him, we can see great wonders in that. But here, the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, he's the one that would take the message to the uttermost parts of the earth. He would go on three missionary tours, and he was really the best one to be equipped to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It's said that Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was born in Tarsus, and he was raised, though, at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, the greatest rabbi of the day. So he was totally schooled in Judaism. And of course, he's a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin. But he was also a Roman citizen, and he was familiar with Greek thought and literature. So when he goes out to speak to the Gentiles, he's not only going to know the God of the Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, but he's going to know the culture that he's going to. So when he goes out and he speaks to these Gentiles who are, you know, in the Greek culture and things of that sort, he's going to be able to relate to them, and they're going to be able to relate to him as well. And so he's really the perfect one, when you think about it, to be the missionary to the Gentiles. And in the book of Galatians, he makes the comment where God separated him from his mother's womb to the work that he was called to. It's like from a little baby, he was, again, Roman citizen, brought into the world. He was schooled in Greek culture and also sat at the feet of Gamaliel to hear from the greatest Jewish rabbi of the day. So God was preparing him during all of those growing up years to be this evangelist, this missionary to the Gentiles. And yet, before that took place, he was the number one persecutor, it seems, from the Jewish sect, sector against the church. And Paul, again, would take it to the ends of the earth. Three missionary journeys. The first two went through present-day Turkey. Second one went beyond Turkey into present-day Greece. And then the third one would be taken to Greece as well. It says in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, that the believers were first called Christians at Antioch. Antioch of Syria was the missionary headquarters for the Apostle Paul. It wasn't Jerusalem. He would go to Jerusalem as he was closing out his missionary journeys, but the sending church, you might say, was Antioch in Syria. He would leave from there, go through present-day Turkey, move back around and come back to Antioch, go back again, hit Greece, come back again. Antioch was the place, and it was in Antioch of Syria that the believers were first called Christians. Initially, it was a derogatory remark. They spoke it in a bad way against, those Christ followers, those Christians. But the believers welcomed it gladly and welcomed the fact that they were being called Christians and adopted it. And so that's kind of cool. Jerusalem Council, as we look on our timeline, Paul's out preaching to the Gentiles. Gentiles are getting saved. If you turn over to Acts chapter 15, there's a problem. Because remember, the church started in Jerusalem. And those who were getting saved were Jews, and the Jews followed the law of Moses. They had all of their customs. They had the dietary laws. They had the feast days. They had the sign of the covenant for the Jew, which was circumcision. And when these Gentiles got saved, they weren't doing any of that. They weren't following the law of Moses at all. They weren't keeping the dietary laws. They weren't keeping the feast days. They weren't getting circumcised. They were just getting saved. And the Jews in Jerusalem, the believers in Jerusalem, were having a problem with that. And you got to admit, back then it would have been challenging because these are God's laws that they're reading through the Bible. I mean, the law of Moses and all of a sudden, all of these people are coming to know the Lord and getting saved, and yet they're not obeying the law of Moses. And so if you look at chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, these are those who have come from Jerusalem down. It's interesting, from Jerusalem down to Antioch. See how my hand goes up? You know, it's up to Antioch, but Jerusalem, you always go up to Jerusalem. So if you go anywhere from Jerusalem, you're going down somewhere else. So they went down from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria and told the believers there, unless you're circumcised, unless you keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Well, this did not go over real well. So Paul and Barnabas end up going down to Jerusalem, and they meet with the church there. They meet with the apostles and the elders and begin telling them the things that had taken place through their ministry, again, through the missionary tour to the Gentiles. And when they were gathered together, and I'm looking up at verse 7 right now, it says, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" You know, it's interesting because Peter is referred to as the apostle to the Jews, and yet he was, I think, the first one to take it to the Gentiles. It's Acts chapter 10 where he went to Cornelius's house, and he began preaching to them about Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, they began speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and how can we forbid water for these to be baptized? I mean, God has already accepted them, and this is what Peter is referring to. Verse 8, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them," meaning the Gentiles, "purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" And see what he's saying. Our forefathers couldn't keep the law. We can't keep the law. Why are we trying to put it on the Gentiles? Listen what he says next. "But we believe," verse 11, "that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Chapter 15 started out with those Jewish believers saying, unless you keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Now Peter's turning it around and saying, unless we believe like they believe, we can't be saved. Because salvation is about God's grace. It's about receiving it by faith. And that's what Peter is saying. James, the Lord's half-brother, who was the leader of the early church, it bore witness with him. He quotes some Old Testament scripture to back up the gospel going to the Gentiles. They draft a letter to be sent out to the Gentile churches, and Paul's on his way carrying this to show that the Gentiles are accepted really into the church. And so when you come to the Jerusalem Council, a milestone here in church history, Acts 15, the church recognized that the gospel is for Gentiles too. Salvation by grace through faith. So what do we do with the law? Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that the law was given as a tutor, as a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. You have the law of God, you've got a standard, you've got a ruler that you're standing by. Here's God's law, perfection. We all stand next to it and go, I need help. And so it's a tutor, a schoolmaster to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to show us that we need a Savior. And Paul mentioned, I think this is worth quoting, Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul said, I don't set aside the grace, the favor of God, for if righteousness, a right standing in the sight of God, comes through the law, through obeying the law, then Christ died in vain, then Jesus didn't need to die. And that's so important. That's saying that no one can be right in the eyes of God by keeping the law. And if Paul said this about the law, I think it would be true for anything else to think that if anybody could be right in God's eyes apart from Christ, then Jesus didn't need to die. Does that make sense? If you could be right before God, in other words, if you could go to heaven by going through another faith-based system, by another means of works, doing good works, then Jesus didn't need to die. There wouldn't have been any need for him to go to the cross if we could make it some other way. And I think that's a very important truth for us to pass along, because there are a number of people who feel that you can get to God by other means than Jesus Christ. And there are people who are attending churches that believe that, you know, it's not really what you believe, it's just if you're sincere about what you believe. That's not true. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that there is only one way. And what we're doing, guys, is we're saying we're getting back to the Bible, getting away from tradition and what man might say, and getting back to what the Word of God says. We're going to be looking on Sunday where Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate is going to make the statement, what is truth? And today, if you ask that question, people would say, well, what's true for you isn't necessarily true for me. You know, truth changes, but that's not true. According to the Bible, Jesus said he's the truth. He also said that God's word, thy word, is truth. And so we find truth within the pages of Scripture. Now, again, somebody could argue and say, well, that's your take on the Bible. And then we get into apologetics. We get into why we believe the Bible to be God's word, inspired of God. And the Bible stands the test. I mean, it's a historically accurate document. And I also believe that it proves to be inspired. And I think one of the main ways is through the predictive prophecy. As God's prophets spoke forth things that would yet come to pass, and 100% of the time they've come to pass. So it shows us that whoever authored this was outside of the space-time domain, that he could see the end from the beginning. And I think that's strong proof for the inspiration of the Scriptures. So that gets us back to, okay, if this is a historically accurate document, if it seems to prove that it's inspired of God, what does it say? What's the internal testimony of the Scripture? And the internal testimony is that this word is the truth, and that there is only one way to God, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a politically correct message to say today. It's a narrow statement to make. But guys, we're not the ones making the statement or originating the statement. It originates from the Word of God. Jesus is the one who said it, and we need to be faithful to the Word and communicate that to others as well. When we look at the issue of what Paul dealt with, legalism, really, in the early church, as he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and they were getting saved, not by keeping the law, but by receiving God's gift of salvation by grace. Paul had a group coming behind him, like as he's going through town after town preaching the gospel, he had a group coming behind him, Judaizers that were telling people, if you kind of like we read in the first verse of Acts 15, if you really want to be saved, you've got to keep the law of Moses. You need to believe in Jesus, yes, but you've got to keep the law of Moses. And so they're going behind him, just totally ripping the gospel to shreds, perverting the gospel. It was happening then, and it happens today, and it happens in our churches today. And it's called legalism. And we think our performance is what's going to gain us a right standing before God. And that's just not the case. It's not based upon what we do. It's based upon what he's done. And when you preach that, when you preach grace, people get scared that people are going to turn that grace into a license to sin. Oh, well, I've got liberty in Christ, so I can live like the devil and do this and that. And so they fear that, and so they'll push a legalism, a legalistic relationship with God where, no, we've got to do this. Got to go to church on Sunday. Got to go on Wednesday night. And boy, if you read your Bible more than a half hour a day, you're getting good points with God. And so we start believing this and thinking that's the way we're accepted before God. But even though all of those things are good, they're good for us. It's good for us to go to church. It's good for us to read the Bible, but it doesn't make us more acceptable to God. You're acceptable to God because of what Jesus has done. That's the gospel, and you don't want to rip the gospel to shreds. And so that's an important truth. Again, Paul dealt with it in his day, and we deal with it today. Now, if a person really, truly is saved, and you preach grace to him, you know what's going to happen? The grace of God is God's unearned favor to us. And as we learn that and realize that God loved me that much, what does it do in our hearts? I mean, if somebody really loves you and they're just giving you all of this nice stuff, what does it do to you? Does it make you want to go, I don't care anything about you? No, it makes you go, boy, what can I do to be a blessing to you? You want to reciprocate. You're going to react to that goodness. And it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. And so it creates in us a desire to, I don't want to go that way anymore. I want to start following God. Now you've got a relationship with God based upon love rather than based upon legalness or legalities or the legal law. And so important, and yet you can see why people would be scared because of it. Anyway, Paul, three missionary journeys, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Arrested and taken to Rome under house arrest. That's where the book of Acts ends. History would tell us that Paul was released from Rome and that he went back ministering to the churches, wrote 1 Timothy, wrote Titus, and then was rearrested and thrown in a dungeon in Rome and wrote 2 Timothy, his last letter, his dying letter. The persecutions then would begin in Paul, Peter, would be ones that would fall at the hands of the Roman persecutions. And this is where we go to the next slide, I think. The beginning of the Roman persecutions. One more. Although the fire in Rome, I think I've got something to read on this, probably began by accident. Nero blamed the Christians. One more, please. Peter and Paul died in the persecution that followed. I just wanted to read a couple of things out of this because I thought it was really good from the book, this Christian History Made Easy. In midsummer AD 64, Rome burned. Flames ravaged the city for 6 days. When the smoke cleared, blackened rubbish remained in 10 of Rome's 14 districts. Nero, the Roman emperor, was several miles away when the fire began. When he heard the news, Nero rushed back to Rome. During the fire, he organized firefighting efforts. After the fire, thousands of refugees stayed in his garden still. As the rebuilding of Rome began, many citizens blamed Nero for the tragedy. According to one rumor, Nero had ordered his servants to start the fire. Nero torched Rome, the rumor claims, so he could rebuild the city according to his own whims. Later, rumors insisted that Nero had played his harp while Rome burned. In fact, the fire probably began by accident in an oil warehouse. Nero lavished gifts on the citizens of Rome. Still, nothing slowed the rumors. In desperation, Nero blamed the fire on an unpopular minority group, the Christians. Nero became the first emperor to recognize the Christian faith as a new religion. Nero immediately began to persecute the Christians. One Roman historian wrote, some were dressed in furs and killed by dogs. Others were crucified or burned alive to light the night. And so, the beginning of the persecution of the Christians, Peter and Paul both dying in the persecution there in Rome. Next slide, please. The destruction of the Jewish temple. Go ahead. Until the late first century AD, the Roman Empire viewed Christianity as a sect of Judaism. And you can see why. It was birthed out of the Jews and whatnot. So the bulk of the Roman Empire looked at Christianity as just a sect of that. Next slide, please. With the Jewish War of AD 68 to 72, Christianity and Judaism became more separated. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Next one, please. After being treated unjustly by the Roman governor, the Jews revolted in AD 68. The Jews were under Roman oppression, and the Romans weren't always nice to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, and would do things that would idols and things like that would really grate at them as far as their worship of God went. And so you had portions of Judaism that would revolt, like the zealots who would form raiding bands and fight back against the Romans. And as the Romans would fight against them, you'd have these kind of pockets that would fight back against the Romans. And it came to a heated conclusion in 68. And of course, 70 is when the temple was destroyed. Let's see what the next slide says, Ryan. Events leading to the destruction of the temple. Okay, this is where Nero sends Vespasian to crush the revolt. And upon Nero's death, Vespasian returned to Rome to become the emperor. I'd kind of like to read this next section too. And this is going to be, we're coming to a close here in just a minute. Okay. In the mid-first century, Romans and Jews were constantly at each other's throats. No, I better not read that part. In AD 64, you get the book, you know what I was going to read. In AD 64, I better not read that part. Okay, here we are. Seeds of anger toward Rome had germinated for years. Here we go. Now they sprouted into open revolt. Bands of Jewish rebels overwhelmed Roman strongholds in Jerusalem and Galilee. Emperor Nero gave General Vespasian 60,000 soldiers. Vespasian's task, regain Galilee and Judea. Vespasian's campaign began in Galilee. Hundreds of Jews fled to Jerusalem in the face of the advancing legions. As Vespasian prepared to attack Jerusalem, he received a message Nero had committed suicide. Vespasian returned to Rome, planning to take the imperial throne. General Vespasian did become the emperor, but he didn't forget his previous task. He sent an army to besiege Jerusalem in the spring of AD 70. Next slide, please. On August 5th, Jerusalem fell. The rebels were massacred. The sacred city was plundered. The survivors were sold as slaves. Next slide, please. The temple was burned to the ground. Only one wall of the Temple Mount, known today as the Wailing Wall, remained. Within 4 years, every rebel stronghold had fallen to the Romans. The Jewish defenders of the final fortress, Masada, near the Dead Sea, chose mass suicide instead of surrender. The revolt was over. How many have heard about Masada? How many have seen the movie Masada? Pretty powerful. The first century historian Josephus writes about, not talking about Masada right now, but talking about the fall of Jerusalem and how, just like we read, Rome's army came against them, and Titus wanted to take the temple as a trophy. And you think about it, Herod had so remodeled Zerubbabel's temple. When Jesus was ministering, remember, they said 46 years we've been building this. In fact, it was 46 years during Jesus' ministry that they had been rebuilding Herod's temple, or Herod had been remodeling Zerubbabel's temple. And it didn't get finished, if I remember right, until 64 AD. So for decades, they'd been working on Herod's temple. It was just a masterpiece. And Titus wanted to take it as a trophy. The Jews were held up in the temple. It was the last stronghold. And he didn't want to do anything to damage it. So the problem is the Jews, they would fight back and do whatever they could against the Romans. But the Romans, were limited in what they could do because they weren't to destroy the temple. And reading in Josephus' book, the rage was just growing inside of the Roman soldiers. Titus had gone back to sleep for the evening, and the soldiers that were on duty, again, just getting pelted by the Jews, one of them went and lit an arch of the temple, golden arch, on fire, and it began to burn the temple. Of course, the Jews that are inside of it, this is becoming an inferno for them, but they, not thinking about their lives anymore, see that God's house is on fire and burning down, and they're doing everything they can to put it out. Well, now the Romans, after this one soldier is enraged and just totally going against what he was supposed to do, the rest of the Roman army that's there on duty starts going against the Jews as well, and the fire continues. Titus is off to the side, and he's yelling to them because a soldier went and woke him up, and he's yelling to them to stop, to put the fire out, and he's motioning to them with their hands, but they're just, I mean, myopic at this point. They've just blocked him out, and they're going against the Jews. The place becomes an inferno inside. 1.1 million Jews die in the destruction of Jerusalem, bodies in heaps on the Temple Mount, blood running everywhere. The place became so hot, the gold melted that was in the temple, and it seeped between the big block stones that the temple was made out of. And so the Romans, after the fact, wanting to get the spoil, dismantled the temple stone by stone to get the gold out of the crevices. And it's fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus said when his disciples said, "Oh, look at this temple. Look how glorious." And he said, "I tell you the truth, one stone will be not left upon another, but will all be thrown down." And that was fulfilled in 70 AD. After this, as we just read, the last stronghold went out to Masada, and when it was obvious that the Romans were going to be able to come through the gate and take Masada, they all took their lives. And so that is the Jewish revolt. The effect this had on Christianity, though, throughout the rest of the empire, where you got the synagogues, the places of worship for the Jews, fearing another revolt, got rid of all fringe groups, including Christians. So at this point, the Christians are no longer welcome inside of the synagogue. And this has really brought the distinction between Judaism and Christianity at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that's where it factors in with us. Let's see what the next slide says, Ryan. The spread of Christianity. This actually came from my book report on Fox's Book of Martyrs. And this is just, hey, what happened to those guys? What happened to the early disciples? And this is just kind of a snapshot of that. I'll go ahead and read this, and you can follow along the main points up on the screen. Each of the apostles of Jesus died a martyr's death for their faith in Jesus, except the apostle John. Stephen is the first member of the Christian church that was martyred, Acts chapter 7. James, the brother of John, was the first of the 12 apostles that was martyred. He died by the sword of Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. Thomas preached in India and was martyred there. Simon Zelotes preached in Africa and Britain and ended up being crucified. Bartholomew preached in India. He was beaten, crucified, and beheaded in Armenia. Andrew, Peter's brother, preached in Ethiopia and was later crucified. Matthew preached to those in Egypt and was killed with a spear. James, the Lord's half-brother, the pillar in the church in Jerusalem, was thrown off the top of the temple and survived the fall. Then someone hit him on the head and he died. The first of 10 persecutions came by Emperor Nero in AD 64. Many Christians thought Nero to be the Antichrist because of his cruelty. Both Peter and Paul were martyred under the persecutions of Nero. Peter was crucified upside down at his request, saying he was not worthy to be crucified the same way as his Lord. Paul was beheaded because it was unlawful to crucify a Roman citizen. The second persecution began under the Emperor Domitian. He exiled the Apostle John to the island of Patmos. It was there that John wrote the book of Revelation. After Domitian's death, John was allowed to return to Ephesus, where he governed the churches. He died at the age of 100. John was the only one of Jesus' 12 disciples who did not die a martyr's death, except in the case of Judas Iscariot, who committed suicide. The Christians were not just killed, they were tortured. They were whipped, disemboweled, torn apart, and stoned. Plates of hot iron were laid on them. They were strangled, eaten by wild animals, hung and tossed on the horns of bulls. After their deaths, they were not given burials. Truly, the world was not worthy of these men and women. Nevertheless, the church saw tremendous growth. The Apostle John, the only one that did not die a martyr's death, and I think it's in one of the works of Tertullian that says that he was persecuted, thrown in a vat of boiling oil, but was not harmed by it, and then banished to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The next study we go through is going to be talking about the persecution of the church. And again, it's at that time that the church is growing strong. It's then that they're counting the cost in their faith in Jesus Christ, and you see a genuineness in the church. And if you could go to the last slide, Ryan. Tertullian, one of the early church leaders, said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And in our own present day this last century, Jim Elliot, missionary to Ecuador, said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." When people are giving their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, the church has seen the healthiest and I think the most growth in a healthy fashion. And as Jim Elliot said, giving up your life, nobody's a fool to do that for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, church history, we come back full circle. You hear that word history again, when you first hear it, if you're like I was, you begin to check out. But as we're looking at it, it's extremely interesting, isn't it? It's inspiring, and it's going to show us how we got to where we are today as we go through the next 20 centuries of the history of the church. Let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll open it up for some conversation. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the church that was born in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And we thank you for those men and women who've gone before us, who've laid down their lives, for their trust in you. And I pray as we go over these next couple of months that you would guide us, that you would help us to learn accurately these truths of history, and also that we'd be able to glean from them and be able to not make the mistakes that were made in the past, and also to be able to see and be inspired by those who truly lived and gave their lives for you. Thank you so much for these who have come out tonight, Father. Pray you'd bless them and their families. In Jesus' name, amen.